Let's open God's Word together to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Book of the Bible that distinguishes wisdom from foolishness. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, son of David, Solomon, king in Jerusalem. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and of that and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. We read the Word of God to that point this morning on the basis of Ecclesiastes 2 and many other passages. Both throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the meaning of the Eighth Commandment. It does that in Lord's Day 42, which you'll find on page 23 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 42, what doth God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved of God, remember that we are in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the life of gratitude for our deliverance. Our gratitude wells up within us, knowing our deliverance from sin and the life we are given by God as sons in his house. Remember that the Ten Commandments are given as a guide for that gratitude. That gratitude wells up within us, and then it doesn't just spray all over the place, but it flows like a river through a riverbed. It has a guide for it, how it shall be expressed. And that's the Ten Commandments. The first table of the moral law guides us to express that gratitude directly to Jehovah God. The second table of the moral law guides us to express that gratitude to God in our relationships to others, in the way that we treat others around us. And that law of God that guides us does not stay aloof from us or merely govern us from far away or our external dealings, but it comes right into every aspect of our life. It doesn't knock on the door first. It comes right in and says, this is how you will live. This is how you will show gratitude to me. And the second table of the law, especially, that deals with our relationships to others, God comes right in to all the aspects of our lives and says, nothing is off limits to me. I will tell you how to live in gratitude. In the fifth commandment, God comes to us as children in our relationship to our parents, as employees in relationship to employers, as citizens of a nation in relationship to those in authority over us. And it says, honor the authority that I put into your life. And until they command you to disobey my word of God, honor them. In the sixth commandment, God walks right into all of our relationships, whether they be deep and lasting relationships or temporary and momentary, like the minute and a half that it takes to buy a shovel from the clerk at the hardware store. And he says, don't deal in anger and hatred, the desire to kill, which that anger and hatred is, but in love for another. In the seventh commandment, God doesn't knock on the door of our bedroom first. He comes right in. And he says, deal with this gift of marital intimacy and purity and reserve it for that. And now with the eighth commandment, he walks right into our place of work and doesn't ask questions, doesn't ask if he's allowed to come in first. He comes right in. He comes with us on our grocery shopping and our meeting with our financial advisor. Walks right into the business meeting. Comes in to our room by the desk when we're balancing our checkbook. We're working on our taxes. And he says, honor me and show gratitude to me in the way you handle your money. Don't steal. Don't steal. Be a faithful steward of what I give to you. From this point of view, beloved, we don't have a private life. All of our life is before the face of this God, and the child of God does not rub up against that. This is the God who's delivered him from the house of bondage, brought him into his own house. All of my life is wrapped up in my relationship to him. And the child of God welcomes this and says, this is the good law of God. And this will lead me into right gratitude, right expressions of gratitude to him. All my life is taken up my relationship to him. All the Ten Commandments, and especially the second table of the law, disabuse us of the notion that religion is only for Sunday. God is here on Sunday, and he's a part of our lives on Sunday, but the rest of the week, that's really just for us. On Sunday, we're with God. He's present here in this worship service, but on Monday through Saturday, we're far away from him. He doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't care about what we're doing. But then on Sunday, we come back, and we give him some gratitude, and then we go on and live our life. Absolutely not. All of our life is encompassed in our relationship to him. And his law lets us know that. No aspect is separated from him. It's all part of what it is to live with him and to walk before him. Even my money, God, even my money. Yes, your money too. Are you content? Are you content with what I give you? Are you content with having me in this relationship? And with what I provide for you in this relationship? Are you content with how I grant to you? What I grant to you and the opportunities I give to you? It's part of what it means that you're a son of God, a daughter of God. And that right there is enough to convict us, to ask for forgiveness of our sin and to cry out, God, grant us grace that we may grow in our obedience to the eighth commandment. So notice first the comprehensive command, the comprehensive command. Second, the contentment that's needed. And third, the resulting service. The comprehensive command, the contentment that's needed, and the resulting service. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take to yourself what God has not authorized you to have. And now, how are we going to put some content into that? How are we going to understand what that means? The Catechism makes an interesting and important point here when it says you cannot define stealing or put content into what stealing is merely by looking at the laws of the state, the government, in regard to stealing. That alone cannot be your answer. It says, God forbids not only those thefts punishable by the magistrate, but also, and then it goes on to give the comprehensive law of Jehovah God. This principle is applicable across the law of God, not only to the eighth commandment. You can't determine what God's law is merely by what is punishable by the state. God's law goes beyond what the state commands. God comes to us and says, I'm not merely your senator, I am your God. And as God, I have something to say about everything in your life and about your heart too. The state is required to make laws that are in line with the moral law of Jehovah God. Even there, the state doesn't always do so. And therefore, we can't look merely to the state for understanding of God's law. Think about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and how far the state has moved away from that in making its laws. And the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and how far the state has gone away, even in external things now, in ruling about murder. Not only that, but the state can't govern the heart, and ought not either, of course. God's law is much more comprehensive, and God's law is sure. It's the law of Jehovah God. It is above the law of the land, not underneath it, but above it. And therefore, the Catechism says you must look to God's law and to the preaching of His Word for understanding His law, not merely to the dictates of the state. This is important, an important point that the Catechism makes. How often is it not the case that when a society starts to upend the laws of God by not honoring the moral law in its own laws and basing its laws instead upon man's desires instead of that moral law of God, the whole society begins to have its conscience seared as with a hot iron. And they use the movement of the state away from the law of God as an excuse to dismiss that law of God and to say, look, it isn't relevant anymore, and the church really should follow with us. God's law doesn't stand any longer. And men, by that, seek to silence the voice of the conscience inside of them. They can't completely, even with this, that voice of the conscience is lessened as they excuse their sin by saying, well, the state doesn't declare that it's wrong anymore. And this affects the churches, too. If the preaching of the law of God is weak, as so often it is, people in the church become desensitized to sin. It's not the law of the land anymore. We have to move away from the law of Jehovah God. Society allows it. It's all over the place now. Not that big of a deal. If everybody's doing it, then we just have to allow it. Just think about how churches view marriage and the breaking up of marriages and having more marriages. How churches view it and how different that is from 50 years ago. And always it must come from this pulpit. God's law is not bound by the laws of the land, and God's law is above the law of the land. And you cannot determine what God's law says to you in your own life simply by looking at the dictates of the magistrate. The preaching of the Word of God must carefully explain that law in all of its comprehensive form. So now, regarding this eighth commandment, the state thankfully does punish many forms of stealing. Walking into someone's house or business, taking what is not yours, will be punishable by the state. Embezzling funds, shoplifting, making a contract in business, and then not keeping your obligations. The use yet of what the Catechism refers to as unjust weights, ells, and measures is punishable by the state. Unjust weights are things that measure the weight. Unjust ells are things that measure the length. And unjust measures are things that measure the volume. So a store owner would charge for a pound of meat but mess with the weight so that you're only getting 3/4 of a pound, or measure out 2 yards of fabric but it's short of that, because they've messed with the numbers on the ells, or measure out a bushel of grain and it's actually less than a bushel of grain, though you're charged for a whole bushel. This still happens today. A gallon of gas, but it doesn't actually measure out a full gallon. All these things, if proved, are chargeable by the law of the land. But there are many forms of breaking the Eighth Commandment that the civil government does not prosecute and yet are the law of Jehovah God. Thinking about signing your name to an oath for a labor union, every single one of which that I've seen require you to rebel against the employer anytime the labor union bosses decide, in order to wrest money from your employer to yourself, to bind yourself to that, is that not breaking the Eighth Commandment? And the other side of it, a wealthy employer who takes advantage of his employees by not giving a good wage, not paying what he ought. The foundations of his mansions are built upon the backs of his workers, and he neglects them, does not care for them, views his employing of them merely through the lens of numbers and not through the lens of the fact that these are people that I am called now to care for. And he cares not for how they're getting along or if they can afford to take care of their families or to pay tuition or to give to the church. None of this is chargeable by the law of the land, but it is by the law of God. It's sin against the eighth commandment. You're robbing, you're stealing. The law of the land will not charge you for getting your paycheck and then wasting what's been given to you on frivolous things, using it unwisely. The law of the land won't do anything if you take your paycheck, light a lighter, and burn it. But the law of God will. The Eighth Commandment will charge you. The Catechism rightly says that in this commandment, God forbids all abuse and waste of his gifts. That paycheck is his gift that he gives to you. And you are to use it in a wise and right way, not wasting and abusing not only that paycheck, but the food and whatever else he grants to you. After making enough bread miraculously appear out of 5 loaves, and making enough fish miraculously appear out of 2 fishes on that slope on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, feeding 5,000, we read that there are 12 baskets of fragments left over. And then every gospel account emphasizes, and they took up those 12 baskets left over. They took them up. They didn't just leave it there to waste, let it go. And they certainly could have. The Lord made this appear out of thin air. He can make 12 more baskets appear out of thin air whenever he wants. Why do we got to put this, load this up on the boat and take it back across the Sea of Galilee? But they took it up, and they were commanded to take it up. Why? Because God had given it. God had provided it to them. So they took it with them and would not waste it. Wastefulness is sin against the 8th commandment, and there's no doubt that we are a wasteful people. We must be convicted by this. The state will punish you for hurting your neighbor, but it will not punish you for passing up a God-given opportunity to do your neighbor good. God's law will. The 8th commandment charges you with sin in that. Catechism rightly points out that the positive requirement of the 8th commandment is that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. It says that on the basis of passages like Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather, positively, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Matthew 7, 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. James 4, 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those are God-given opportunities. What's the last one that you passed up? The law of the land isn't going to charge you for passing it up. I don't feel like it. Too busy. The 8th commandment will. Those are God-given opportunities. We walk around thinking so often, what can I draw out of all of these other people around me to myself? And the Word of God calls us to walk around thinking, what can I draw out of myself for these people that he puts into my pathway? In the right way, of course, the 8th commandment requires me to be generous in ways that will really help to promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, in a right way. There's ways that I may not, ways that I think are help perhaps, but aren't. Aiding one in their laziness if they don't want to work. Giving money to a drunk so that he can have more booze. That doesn't excuse me from other ways of help. But I may not help in those ways. It's not help. It's hurt. But in whatever legitimate way, if that's before me, and I may, and I can, I have that opportunity, I'm able, then God gives that opportunity. And the 8th commandment requires it of me. I may plot out a way to steal from my neighbor and think about it all week long. And then when it comes down to it, I decide, no, I'm not going to. And the law of the land has nothing to say to me about that. I didn't do anything. But the 8th commandment has something to say to me about that. You're thinking about it. You're desiring it. Comes under the charge of God's holy law. It governs everything. It's comprehensive. It governs my heart. It governs the desires that lead me to even think about attaining to myself what I don't have the right to. The law of God goes right there. It doesn't just stop at the door. It doesn't just enter into the door of my place of employment or into my house. It enters right into my heart and my mind. And the law of God says, covetousness is the issue. And I have something to say about covetousness. As also all covetousness, the Catechism says. All greed, the desire for more, even if God says no, the desire for that, even if God says no, because it's a discontent heart, it's a disordered heart, it's a rebellious heart, it's a heart that looks to God and says, God, you are a failure as a provider to me. What's wrong with you? Don't you know that that's supposed to be mine? And you haven't given it to me. Now I covet it. That's what discontentment is. And it's the heart that says that. Because it says this. Don't you know, God, that I can't be happy without that? That I can't have peace without more? Don't you know that, God? I can't be happy if this is all that you give me. The heart that is greedy, the heart that is covetous, in its folly, always thinks that I can find true joy and true happiness, and true peace in life, if only I have more. If only I have that. If only I get this. And that too, that chiefly comes under the censure of God's law. This is what Solomon is getting at by inspiration in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as he discovers that this lies in the depths of the human heart, including his own. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the wise preacher says he sets out to discover where true joy is to be found in life. And he takes his wisdom along with him, and then he's going to pursue all the kinds of things in this life that people try to pursue to find happiness. First, in verse 1, he pursues mirth and pleasure. And then, in verse 3, he pursues wine as people try to discover joy at the bottom of a bottle. In verse 4 and 5 and 6, it's great works, great buildings, great gardens, great accomplishments that he can put his name on. In verses 7 and 8, he moves to money and possessions, just gathering as much money and possessions from all through the provinces and from kings that he can possibly get to himself. And then in verse 9, he switches to fame and power, becoming great in the eyes of men. Then in verse 10, he says, well, maybe I'm going to stop trying all these things individually. And he puts them all together. And he says, whatsoever my eyes desired, I just went after everything. I withheld not my heart from any joy, anything, any desire I sought to fulfill. And he comes to the conclusion that this greed and this covetousness that's always seeking more, and only if I have the next thing and more, that it's all vanity. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He discovers what Adam and Eve discovered after they took the forbidden fruit. They thought that only if I have this thing that God withheld from me, that then I will be able to find happiness, that then I will be able to find joy in attaining what God has said I am not to have at this point. They wanted it so bad, even though God said no, because they were convinced that this would be the source of happiness for them. And then they got it. It didn't give what it promised. Have you been there? Can you say this with Solomon? Can you say it with Adam and Eve? It's all vanity, vexation of spirit when it comes to finding happiness, peace, and joy. If we think that the attaining of more and more and more and more will make us happy, we are fools. Fools. And right there is the root sin against the eighth commandment. This is why people cheat on their taxes. This is why the general contractor adds another piece to the work order that didn't really need to be there. This is why people give their lives to draw everything into themselves and to try to stuff all of this into their soul. They're seeking happiness in this. You have a good work ethic? Good. You ought to. 6 days shalt you labor. You have ambitions? Good. You ought to. But is this why? Is this what's driving it? If I just reach this level, then I will find peace and happiness. If I just get this or get that, then I will be filled up. There's nothing wrong with having it. Have it. If you don't love it, you don't seek to stuff it into your soul for peace and joy. But if that's the heart's cry, these things will fill me up. This is what life consists of. This is what will finally give me peace. And the eighth commandment has a lot to say. A lot to say for what's going on in your heart. And the wise preacher by inspiration has a lot to say. It's vanity and vexation of your spirit. The society won't say anything to you about it. The state won't. God's law has something to say. It's a sinful, disordered heart that leads to a sinful, disordered life. It leads the child of God under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, "Oh God, help me. Help me. Rid me of this foolishness, this sin and rebellion. Grow me wisdom, contentment, peace, thee and thy way." This is how we grow in obedience to the eighth commandment. Contentment of heart. Contentment of heart is peace with one's lot, whatever God decides that lot will be. And that too, beloved, does not come from the state. Doesn't come from the stimulus check that you get into your mail. That's not the source of contentment. The state can't provide it. No matter how big that check is, contentment is a gift of Jehovah God to his people in Jesus Christ. Only the regenerated heart of the child of God can be content, can grow in true contentment, lead the child of God into contentment as the word comes upon that heart. The unbeliever can give a shell of contentment, but the child of God alone can rest in peace in the hands of his Father, knowing that all that Father does is well. Whether rich or poor, whether much or not as much as I want, always this comes from the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the Word. It doesn't come from having this much. or not having this much comes from the Spirit of Christ in His Word. Some tests for us for contentment. Three things. Number one, can I work hard, pursue opportunities, have ambitions, which are all good and all right, and yet not neglect the other callings that God gives to me that don't come with a paycheck, don't feed those ambitions? It says something about contentment. If I neglect those other callings that He gives to me because of my ambitions, because I want more, it says something about contentment. Number two, if in God's sovereign grace I pursue my ambitions and I work hard, and I don't neglect the other callings that don't give me money, I'm not guilty of that. And yet, as I work hard and I pursue my ambitions, God doesn't give to me what I was thinking. He closes a door. I don't attain to what I was expecting to attain to. Do I fall apart? That says something about contentment. Can I be at peace when He doesn't give what I'm expecting Him to give by my hard work, by my pursuit of ambitions? Number three, am I tempted to pursue other avenues than the ways that He has ordained as means to give me money and goods and opportunities? It says something about the state of my heart. If I am tempted to find another way than the way He has ordained to grant to me money and goods and opportunities, then I'm not content. But the heart that says, at the end of the day, I am not the one to say how much I should have and not have. He is, for He is God, and He owns all, and He distributes all that He owns in the way that He desires in His sovereignty for the good of His people. After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the fullness thereof, and the things that are in that earth. It's all His. He owns everything. He's created it. It's His. And He distributes goods and money and opportunities as He sovereignly pleases, and does so always perfectly, always out of love for His children, even His distribution is part of the all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I have to trust that. I'm not in charge ultimately. What I get depends on the gifts that He's created me with, put inside of me, that allows me to get this job or that job. And I don't determine that. He determines what are opportunities that are there for me to use those gifts. What opportunities are there to develop those gifts? He determines what opportunities are there for employment, what kind of economy there is at the time. He determines whether or not I get hurt and I'm able to even use those gifts or not. He determines. He's in control. He sovereignly distributes. And I must be content with His sovereign rule over my life. and have peace and say, it's in thy hands, O Lord. I still have my ambitions. I still work hard. But at the end of the day, it's in his hand. And I must trust that he'll give to me what he wants to give to me through the ways that he has determined for the distribution of money and goods and opportunities. There are legitimate ways and illegitimate ways that he distributes all these things that he owns and grants them to us, four of them. The chief one is work that he provides us to do. Work, hard, responsible work. 6 days shalt thou labor. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if a man refuses to work, he shall not eat. Not if he cannot work. There are those who cannot work, and they shall eat, and they must be provided for other ways with generosity. But if a man wills to not work, doesn't want to work, and so refuses to, even though he can, he shall not eat. But work, that's the main one. Through the work that he provides to me, he distributes to me what he wants to give to me. Second, there is legitimate investment. Legitimate investment. The Lord in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 speaks of his servant investing that talent so that he might receive his own with usury. There's a kind of usury that takes advantage of, but there's a proper usury in the Bible too. A proper receiving with interest. Careful investment. The Lord honors there as a legitimate way that God distributes goods and money to his people. Third, there are gifts. Gifts given by others to us that we didn't ask for, that are granted to us, that we may legitimately use, for they are given. Fourth, there is the diaconate of the church. God-given means of distribution, especially for those who will to work but can't, or who will to work but can't get enough by the work, but others too. The church gives. There's an office that God put into the church for this, an important office. One of the main ways that he distributes goods and money is through this office. Use it. Use it, you who need it. No shame in that at all. But the child of God must be content also with these four ways by which God distributes what he owns to us to use for his glory. Contentment says about all of this, it's in his hand. He has the right to distribute this as he will. And I will rest in him, and I will use the four means that he has ordained for this. I won't go beyond that and steal and say, God, I'm going to go get it myself in a way that you have not ordained, but I'll trust him. I'll trust you, God, because I know you care for me. I know I'm safe in thy hands because my happiness is found in thee and what thou dost decide to give me. I'm at peace with whatever thou dost give or whatever thou dost withhold in all of these ways, because I know that thou dost have my best interest at heart eternally, and thou hast already so generously given to me thyself and thy promise. I'm never anywhere other than right here in the palm of thy hand. That's the content heart. And that's the heart filled with wisdom. It's the heart that knows if I have him and his promise, then I'm satisfied in here, peaceful in here, happiness in here. The wise preacher, when he comes Later in the chapter, we didn't read that far, but he comes to hate his life in verse 17 and 18 when he lives this way in greed, trying to stuff everything into his soul to find happiness. And then in verses 24 and 26, he says, this is wisdom, is to enjoy whatever God has given, whatever he's legitimately given. Simply enjoy what he's granted and to receive that from him in one's relationship to him and understand it that way, that all my life is opened up to him and he is with me, even my money and my goods, and to live at peace with him, enjoy knowing that he's redeemed me and brought me into his house and he's given me this much right now. Contentment, satisfaction of heart, by looking not first to my circumstances. That's the mistake that we make, whether rich or poor. I'm going to find contentment first by looking to the circumstances around me to see if I can be content. No. But first by looking to him and my relationship to him and who he is to me. And by looking at the cross and what he's done and keeping his great promises, caring for me body and soul, wrapping my life up in Jesus Christ there upon that cross, forgiving my sins, even my sins of greed and covetousness. And I cry out for him to forgive me of, oh God, forgive me for my covetous heart. And my heart is supposed to be moving outward, and it's always trying to suck inward. Look to the cross, child of God, for contentment. You see your Savior there bearing your greed, your discontent heart upon himself. Why do you think his Father took everything away from him there upon that cross? You ever think about that? He had nothing. He took his disciples away from him. His own familiar friends who ran and abandoned him. Cut him off from his mother. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Took away his loincloth, one of the few possessions that he had upon this earth, as he was crucified naked. He took away even the sense of his Father's favor upon him. He had nothing. Nothing. To bear the curse for our wicked desire to have everything. When we say, I can't be at peace, God, unless I have this or that or that. He cared for you upon that cross. Provided for you there. And he says, no, trust me. I took away all your sins. I'm going to care for you. In every other way too. If I clothe the flowers and the grass, shall I not clothe you? For whom I sent my son to die. He knows our needs. Set your heart upon him and rest in his sovereignty and be at peace. You see, then I can grow in not neglecting my other callings that don't give me more stuff. Then I can be at peace when he closes the door that I was working to be opened. I can make progress in staying within those four ways that he distributes, not being tempted to go outside of them. Then he grows me to less and less attempt to stuff it all into my soul for peace, happiness, satisfaction. And I rest calmly in his arms. And I become motivated by gratitude to him to use whatever he does give me, lots and lots, or not as much as I was wanting. For his glory in the service of his name, all for Jesus. Like the women who followed him when he was upon the earth, of whom it says in Luke 8, verse 3, that they ministered to Jesus out of their substance. Isn't that what you want to do? Minister to Jesus out of your substance. Press it into the service of him for the glory of his name. A content and grateful heart start to flow this way. For thy glory, Father, has given me such peace. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Grow us from the heart out. The glory of thy name, in Jesus' name, amen.